You know, today, the Feast of Trumpets always signals the official start of the fall festival season, and this day really is filled with rich meaning. We heard a little bit in the sermonette. Some of it's negative, the day of the Lord, punishment of God on sinful mankind, the fact that he is finally going to give them what they're due for ignoring him and ignoring his instructions and trying to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, and he's going to destroy the beast and the false prophet as well as their army. But there are a lot of positive sides to this day and to its rich meaning as well, particularly for the saints, particularly for those of us who are striving to obey God. The mixture of encouragement given along with some negative, but then encouragement to kind of balance that out, is not uncommon. In fact, we find on the eve of Jesus Christ's betrayal, shortly before he was betrayed and eventually crucified, Jesus made what must have been a very comforting and encouraging statement to the disciples in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. He had been letting them know that he was going to leave, that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be killed. But chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, the promise of his return was nothing new, but he had just finished telling them about his suffering and that he was going to die. So this was a bit of encouragement to them. On various occasions, he had mentioned returning in the Olivet Prophecy. We saw a little bit of in the sermonette. But here he adds that the Father is providing an abode, that he's preparing this, and the Father is going to provide that. The Greek word for that is mone. And literally, it means a place of staying, a place for tarrying, a place to abide. Now, over the years, I know I've heard many times some speakers talk about, well, this is really talking about positions, responsibilities. And it is clear from Scripture that there will be responsibilities given to various individuals. I mean, we know that. David is said to going to be over all of Israel. The apostles were told that they would each be over one of the tribes of Israel. They had that responsibility or would be given that responsibility. The saints are going to reign and rule with Christ through the 1,000 years and then on through the kingdom of God. So we know that's true. But, you know, this particular word, the more I looked into the word mone, it really isn't about that. It's about a place of staying, a permanent place to stay, a place to remain. Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words says this about the word. It says it brings out the indestructibility of the union, that once that union is cemented, it can't be broken. We will be there forever and ever, as sometimes the Bible says it, describes it in multiple terms of the word forever. It goes on. It never is broken. And I think the fact that the disciples were looking forward to a relationship, not positively, but in one sense thinking negatively about a broken relationship because Christ was going to leave, this was a contrast to that. Once this takes place, you will never leave. I will never leave. I think that was very powerfully reassuring to the disciples. But you know, there was another event a little bit earlier that was also a very powerful, encouraging thing for the disciples. We were kind of thinking on the same lines today, I guess, about encouraging things, the sermonette and the sermon speaker. I want to talk about another very encouraging thing that was shared with some of the disciples. Now, it wasn't shared with all of them until after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And that event is the Transfiguration. And as we go through this, you might think, Transfiguration, why on the Day of Trumpets? Well, as we go through this, I'd like you to consider some of the ramifications of that event and how it foreshadowed what this day pictures, what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Now, we're probably familiar with that event. It's really an incredible glimpse into the future that was given to three of the disciples. But I want to start with some background. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Why would he have given that at that particular time? Well, in Matthew chapter 15, we have an example of the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus in the first couple of verses, and they were concerned about this tradition. Verse 2 says, Matthew 15, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And they were concerned about this tradition that they had. This wasn't God's law. This was something the culture had come up with. And it's interesting. God is not so concerned about culture as he is with what he says to do. Some people get more concerned about the culture. I just want to be a part of the culture. God says, no, I want you to do what I tell you you ought to do. And he used this teachable moment to point out that they actually were transgressing God's commandments in verse 3. He answered them and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." So anytime there's any conflict between culture, tradition, and God's word, we should always pick God's word. We should always pick what God says. And he goes on to explain that instead of honoring their parents, as the fifth commandment says, they were figuring out ways to circumvent that and call it legal in their culture to get around being required to give financial help to support their aging parents. In verses 10 and 11, kind of end the passage of this. Verse 10, when he called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." A few chapters earlier, he said, we're going to give an account for every idle word we speak. So what comes out of the mouth? Well, what comes out of the mouth is what we say. It's what we speak. We extroverts have a little more problem with that sometimes because stuff comes out of our mouth, it just comes to our head. And a lot of times we're not necessarily thinking that's our final answer. What is that, Jeopardy? Is that your final answer? But I'm kind of exploring possibilities here as I'm talking out loud, and sometimes we need to not do that. Introverts tend more to think it through, and then they come out with a profound statement. Bless all you introverts out there, but that comes out of our mouth, he says, is what defiles us. But what comes out of our mouth? Well, James talked a lot about that, whole chapter about that. That what comes out of our mouth sometimes is terrible. We have to tame that tongue. Blasphemy, gossip, expressions of hatred, ridicule. I mean, so many, many different ways that we can misuse our tongue. And that's what, again, we have to kind of put a little bridle on that, as James described it. We've got to be careful what we let come out of our mouth. That defiles us in God's view if we're not careful with it. And Jesus said the approach was wrong. They were putting their traditions ahead of God's instructions and called them blind guides, leading the blind. The disciples wanted to know really what this was all about. Jesus answered them in verse 16. Let's pick it up there. Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach? It's eliminated. But those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." And he goes on to describe a few. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he went on to expound and say, this can even be beyond just what we say. It might be what we say that leads up to an affair or, some kind of adultery or murder. He said that hatred was the spirit of murder. So it's very important. But it seems Jesus was surprised that they still were a little bit spiritually dense, if I can phrase it that way, with love to the apostles. We're not all fully aware of spiritual principles early on, as we begin to mature spiritually. Matthew is a little more generous in his wording, I think. The Pharisees were seeking a sign. That's what the next thing they asked. But Mark was more direct in his account, said they were disputing with him, testing, seeing if they could figure out some way to discredit him. But he was not going to give them a sign that he was the Messiah, except the sign of Jonah, is what he describes in the intervening verses of that chapter. Then Jesus told the disciples that they needed to be aware or wary of the leaven of the Pharisees. And again, they missed the point in the next chapter. Chapter 16, verse 8. This is all leading up to chapter 17, where we find the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, they reasoned, verse 7, I should read that, I guess. They reasoned among themselves, well, we have no bread. You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, we didn't bring bread with us. And he says, what? Oh, you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? If I wanted bread, I can make bread on the spur of the moment. God can create bread. I mean, he could turn your phone into bread. Well, they didn't have phones, but whatever. He could turn your sword into bread if he wants bread. I mean, he could make it appear out of nothing, out of thin air. Or how is it that you don't understand, verse 11, that I did not speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then, the aha moment, the light went on, then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we see Jesus having to describe things, explain things to them. Seems a little amazed at their shallow thinking, that they couldn't think a little bit more spiritually. I've always been curious as to why God did certain things the way he did in the past and why he does them today. But I think this background might be a little helpful for us to understand the transfiguration, why he chose to give a glimpse of the future to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He mentioned that as I said, he's told them before that he was coming back. In Matthew chapter 13, we find that he asked them, who do you say that I am? First, who do the men say that I am in verse 13? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. This is chapter 16, verse 13, 14. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then in verse 15, he makes a very poignant statement. He says, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Finally, Peter was able to answer with a little more spiritual knowledge and understanding. He had come to grips with something, and Jesus commended him for that, saying, actually, it's a revelation from God the Father. He was starting to use some spiritual vision. And Jesus was pleased with that. Now, I'm not going to keep reading through all of the rest of the chapter, but I will tell you, this marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Prior to this, he had not spoken a whole lot about his betrayal and death. He taught the multitudes. He taught the disciples. But he didn't really focus on his current mission that was about to be fulfilled, and that was being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was going to suffer and going to die. He had not really countered the Jews' anticipation of a national savior who was going to liberate them from the Roman Empire, or the Roman army. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to be a powerful player on the world scene, like Israel was under David and under Solomon. That's what they were looking for from a physical standpoint. Now, the events of this Feast of Trumpets and the rest of the fall feasts, what they picture, was not going to be fulfilled in the first century. Jesus Christ was not going to die and return in the first century. Those are still in the future. They were then and they are now, which is why we have them as a reminder each year to remind ourselves of what is going to happen. Now, notice a change in Jesus' teaching in verse 20. It says, then he commanded his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So, as I said, this marks a change in his ministry. He began to focus on that. Here's what's going to happen very soon. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be harmed terribly, abused, and I'm going to die. And we know Peter's response in verse 22. He took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, "No, no, no, it's not going to happen that way. You know, you're supposed to be the Messiah who comes in and frees us from the Roman Empire." And Jesus went on to tell him, "Nope, it's not going to be that way. Get behind me, Satan." He spoke pretty powerfully to him, rebuked him, and said, "Nope, not going to be that way." Now, in one sense, we can't blame Peter from anticipating what his culture had taught him was going to happen. That's what the Jews were all thinking was going to happen. But Jesus said, "No, that's not going to happen." And even called him an offense. And Jesus went on to talk about this physical existence not being what's most important. He said, you can be marvelously successful as a human being by human standards and miss out on what really counts. What really counts is our spiritual life. If we're not fully committed to living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus used as a rebuke to Satan. And we don't take part of it. We don't pick this, I like that, I don't like the other, I won't do what I don't like. We pick it all. We live by every word of God. And we don't let our culture dictate what we do. We do what God tells us to do. It's a very important point for us. That is, we do that if we're fully committed. If our baptism really was a full surrender to God, whatever you say, I will do. Now, after rebuking Peter, verse 27, notice he says this, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works." So here he comes back to this point of saying, yes, I'm going to die, but I will come back, and I will come back not as a physical human being. I'm going to come back in a glorified form, in the glory of the Father. And that is what sets the stage for the transfiguration. Now, I know that's a little bit of a long background, longer than I normally give, but I think if we take a look at that, we can understand a little more why he did this at this particular point in his ministry. He had started shifting to saying, I'm going to die. They're going to abuse me. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going in the grave. I'll be resurrected. But I will come back. Going back to the Father, but I will come back. So now we come to Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, not quite a week later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Those three disciples often show up in the primary role among the disciples. Peter, James, and John. Those three. They were separated from the others. They were taken up this high mountain. He was on the way to Caesarea Philippi in the far north of Israel. That's mentioned earlier, headed toward Galilee. And they saw Jesus' face start to shine like the sun, and his clothes turn incredibly white, like a white light. I remember 6 days earlier, Jesus had told them he would come back in the glory of the Father. He would come back in that glory. Put something to hold your place here because we're going to come back. But let's look at one of the dreams that God had Daniel record in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. We know the book of Daniel is one of the books of prophecy. It had a lot of things to say about human history, about world-ruling empires, and he had a lot to say about a kingdom that would be established, that Jesus Christ would establish, that would not disappear, that would never end. All those other human empires are going to come to an end at some point. But there's an empire that will never end, a government that will never end. And he saw this dream in chapter 7 of different animals that represented some of those different empires, animals, horns, that type of thing. Let's get down to verse 9. I don't really want to focus on that. I want to look at what he saw starting in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened." White symbolizes holiness, and here, everything about him represents holiness. God represents holiness. This is God the Father that is being described here. Everything represents holiness with him. He is purity and holiness. His hair is white as pure wool. A few verses later, Daniel writes about one who looks like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. So this is very clearly God the Father that's being pictured. And the glory that is described here, fiery flame surrounding him, a fiery stream issuing out from his mouth from before him. And thousands of them, you multiply out those numbers, it's 101 million. Is that an exact number? Or does it just mean surrounded by an incredible mass of angels that are still loyal to God, that are devoted to God, that are committed to God? I can't say for sure, but it certainly seems there are a tremendous amount. John chapter 17. Let's go to another passage. John chapter 17. A little bit later in his ministry, as he had kept that final Passover and he's beginning to pray to the Father. In John 17, we'll just read verses 4 and 5. Jesus is praying to the Father and says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The same glory that the Father has, white righteousness, purity. He said, I know that's what's awaiting me. Death, three days, three nights in the tomb, but then being resurrected back to that same glory. Jesus was anticipating that. The glory that he had before the earth or anything, and the rest of the universe existed. Notice also in Revelation 1 how Jesus is described in a vision that John saw many years later. John was apparently the last of the apostles to write late in the first century. And when he saw this vision, he heard a voice speaking to him. In verse 11, saying he was the Alpha and the Omega. And we'll just pick it up in verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, covered with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Jesus, again, is described with that glory, the same glory the Father had. This is what he meant. When the time this Feast of Trumpets pictures takes place, that's how he's going to look. He's going to come in the glory of the Father. Revelation 19 even pictures him riding on a white horse. Purity, righteousness, everything about him is purity and righteousness. Paul was inspired to write about what happens to the saints also at Christ's return. The longest passage we have about that is 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. Look at a few passages there. 1 Corinthians 15, how do the saints appear when they are changed to spirit at Christ's return? Or switched from resurrected from the grave, or switched from being alive at that time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, says, for since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. It's talking about us, the saints, either resurrected from the grave or being alive and being changed to spirit at his return, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. I won't turn and read that passage. Skip down a little bit in the chapter. It's a long chapter, to verses 42 and 43. Look at a few of the descriptors here. It talks about seeds. When you plant them, they look one way. When they come up as a plant, they look very different. They don't look like the seed anymore. They're totally different. And he makes the analogy, or draws the analogy here in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Incorruption, glory, power. Those are the words that he uses to describe the resurrection, the resurrected saints, the changed saints, when they're in the spirit realm as Jesus Christ is. And there's another descriptor that's added a little bit later. Let's read a few more verses starting in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How quickly does the eye blink? It's pretty fast. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality, that's the other descriptor that is added in this chapter. We're raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, and with immortality. That lasts forever. That abiding with Jesus Christ, abiding with the Father, is forever. Never gets interrupted. It continues forever and ever. One last passage we'll look at is 1 John 3, speaking about Jesus Christ at his return and tying in the saints as well. 1 John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes back, when the seventh trump, the last of the trumps, is blown, and he appears with the sound of a great trumpet and the voice of an archangel, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to share in that same glory that the Father has, that Jesus Christ has. That's the glory we'll have in that resurrection, that first resurrection. Incredible to have that. All right, let's go back to Matthew 17. So that's the glory that he's describing, and that's the glory that they saw. And verse 3 tells us this, "And behold, Moses and Elijah," if you're back at Matthew 17, "behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So now we have a conversation between three individuals, Jesus Christ and the resurrected state of glory, and we have Moses and Elijah. Now, nothing said about what they looked like, and the emphasis was on Jesus Christ, but they're busy talking. And, you know, sometimes we speculate on how they knew or how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe the names were called out. Maybe Jesus mentioned their name. Maybe one of them mentioned the name of the other. I don't know. It's very clear there were two distinct individuals in that spirit realm with Jesus Christ. Hold your place here again. Let's go to Luke's account, to Luke chapter 9, Luke's account of the transfiguration. Quite similar, but Luke adds a little tidbit that we don't get from the other accounts. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. Peter, James, and John were going up to a mountain to pray. Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his decease. What were they talking about? Well, they were talking about what Jesus had started to tell them about, what he began to focus on at this point in his ministry. That I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be killed, but I will come back. So the topic was his upcoming death in Jerusalem. Again, remember Jesus had told them 6 days prior to this, Matthew says, that he would be killed by the Jewish leaders. He did not want, we can go back to Matthew 17 if you want to pop back there. Jesus didn't want them to focus on a dead body, laid in a tomb, wrapped and laid in a tomb. Didn't want that to be in their minds. He wanted them to envision this, to see him in power and glory, the same glory and the power, the majesty that the Father had, the same that he had with the Father before he came in the flesh. So he gave Peter, James, and John the experience of a lifetime, seeing Jesus Christ as he returned in glory. Yes, it confirmed his death, because that's what they were describing, but it also foretold of his life as he came back, when this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is finally fulfilled. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of the story, but you can probably remember they were told to keep it a secret till after his resurrection. Talk about a hard thing to keep a secret. How do you keep that vision a secret? You can be absolutely sure they shared it after he was resurrected. But that must have been incredibly inspiring to them to see him in that glorified state. Back to Matthew's account. Pick it up again in verse 4, where we ended. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He wasn't ready to leave. He was ready to stay. I mean, this is a great place to be. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is my beloved Son. Peter, when Jesus asked you who you say I am, you said, "I am he's the Messiah." That's who you said. He is the Messiah. And that's what this voice is saying too. This is my beloved Son. Confirms Peter's statement. Now, Peter, of course, was ready to make a temporary dwelling, a booth for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But God didn't have temporary in mind when he showed this. He had eternity in mind when he showed him this. That's what spirit beings do. They live for eternity, not just temporary. Envision it's as though Christ had already returned and had reestablished the kingdom of God on earth, which will last forever. That's the kingdom that Daniel was told will never be destroyed. It'll last forever. Just like Jesus' statement about the abode. You will abide with him forever. You know, it is interesting, I think, sometimes to consider that the government of God was on this earth at one point in the Garden of Eden. God just walked and talked with Adam and Eve. But that got interrupted, didn't it? When Satan was able to convince Adam and Eve that God wasn't telling them the full truth. And so God let Satan have control of the earth for a time, but it won't last forever. Eventually, God will take back control of the earth. He'll banish Satan and reestablish the kingdom of God here. In some ways, that's a core element of what Trumpets pictures, the kingdom of God being reestablished on this planet and Satan being banished. Now, of course, that talks about, it's getting ahead of the story, it talks about some of the other fall feasts. Might be a good place here to also interject a few thoughts about why Moses and Elijah were included. When we think about Christ's return, setting up the kingdom of God, what's so important about that kingdom of God? Well, why would Moses be there? Well, Moses has been referred to by many as the lawgiver. He's the one through whom God gave the Ten Commandments and the other laws and statutes that he gave to ancient Israel that are recorded in the Word, the Bible. What's going to be the foundational code of conduct in the kingdom of God after Christ's return? It's going to be God's law, isn't it? Moses is pictured as that lawgiver, in a sense, signifying this is what is going to happen. God's law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The whole world's going to be taught God's way of life. No matter what they thought in their physical lives, the law is going to go forth and it's going to be God's law. Eventually, it's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So Moses is a very important figure in ancient Israel, and he'll be an important figure in the world tomorrow. And the law that he delivered is going to be the basis of society. It's going to be a whole different culture then, isn't it? Very different. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah was one of the powerful prophets in the Old Testament through whom God performed some incredible miracles. They're incredible things. And also, he gave some powerful warnings to ancient Israel because they turned away from God because they wanted the culture of the world around them. They wanted the culture of the other nations. They wanted to worship their gods while keeping a finger or toe in worship of God in Jerusalem. They were trying to straddle the fence. So There were some powerful warnings that Elijah gave. Additionally, Jesus had said that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah preparing the people of God. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ. So I think, in a sense, Elijah pictures all the prophets, pictures all the prophetic events, the this day pictures, and all the other festivals, the rest of the festivals this year, in God's plan, God's annual festivals, they picture. And additionally, he pictures a people being prepared for God. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing right now, being prepared for God, to abide with God forever. Now, verse 7 and 9, I did mention already this. Jesus came, once they fell on their faces, Jesus came, touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they came down the mountain. Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." It's interesting that he told them that. Don't share this. I just gave you an incredibly powerful visual and audible experience about my return. But don't share it. Again, driving home the point that he would suffer and die before being resurrected. You know, as I read through this and reviewed this, I thought, you know, this was an incredibly powerful instruction, powerful encouragement. One of the most powerful, I think, that the disciples experienced during Jesus' ministry. At least those three did. But I believe it also holds tremendous meaning for us. Tremendous meaning because it looks forward to what this day pictures and the rest of God's festivals. Like many things do, when God shares something, there are usually layers involved in it. We could look at that and say, oh, well, yeah, that was just a great experience for them. But to me, there are layers that apply to us as well. Things that we need to be thinking about. Tremendous meaning for us. Yes, it confirmed that Jesus was about to die as a physical suffering servant. But he also, that vision promised that he was the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would return. Christ will return to establish the kingdom of God. It confirms that because he's going to have the glory that the Father had and that he had with the Father. It confirms the first resurrection. Moses and Elijah were there. They're going to be a part of the first resurrection. All of the saints who have lived and died and the ones who are alive at Christ's return are going to be changed to spirit. They're going to have the same glory. They're going to share in the glory. Jesus said, "You'll share in that glory." And we'll get to share that with him. Moses pictures the fact that God's laws are going to be the foundation of that new world. And Elijah symbolizes the prophets, their prophecies surrounding Christ's return being fulfilled and marking the start of abiding with God forever, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 14. I also believe that God the Father and Jesus Christ intended this to be powerfully motivating, not just for the disciples, but for us as well. Let's go again to 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3. What do we need to do to ensure that we are there as a part of that first resurrection, that we get to share in that glory that the disciples saw of Jesus Christ? That we get to be like him. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And verse 3, this is directly connected with that statement, with that view of being like Jesus Christ and like God the Father. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." John had seen that example of how Jesus signified purity and righteousness completely. He'd seen that in the Transfiguration. And John goes on to say, you know, having seen that, understanding that that's what we're supposed to have, that's what we're promised to be given, he said that knowledge should drive us to strive for purity, living by every word of God, just as Jesus did in the flesh.